Well, we turn to Lamentations this morning. Lamentations chapter 3. And that is, I hope you can find it. I don't have a page number in front of me, but if you can't find it, yell out and we'll find it for you. Last week, our youngest grandchild turned 2. So we were invited to the party, little Petey. he had a little shirt made for the occasion, a little blue shirt with the word 2 on it. And his mom said, that'll probably be good for the whole year. So we'll see. The way he's been growing, I don't think so. But it was fun to be there with him. They had made a really neat little cake for him, which he liked, had little dinosaurs around it, and it was very colorful. And we had a great time. But the reason I'm telling you this is because when it was time to blow out the candles, you know, that's kind of a tradition. You sing happy birthday and you blow out the candles. Little Petey didn't know what to think about all that. We got some pictures and he looks pretty serious, you know, as people are pushing his face toward the flames. He didn't know what that was all about. But then after we got the flames out, his daddy cut a little piece of cake and gave it to him, and that was just too much for him. He just wailed and screamed and carried on. We don't know why. You may have an idea. I guess he thought that he should be allowed to play with the cake and not have it cut up. I don't know. But the point was that as all this is going on and our eardrums are getting wrecked by his screaming, his mom gathers him up and carries him off to the side a little bit and says some magic words that moms have, and calmed him right down, and he was back to normal again. So the idea of compassion is the theme for the reading that we're going to look at this morning. God's compassions never fail. They're new every morning. And in Hebrew, Hebrew does not have nearly as many words as English does. So if you had to, you could learn it. But the word in Hebrew that gets the translation compassion is also, it's the same word that is used for womb, for a mother's womb, is compassion. There's a message there. So from the womb of Revelation 12 last week, Mary's womb, that place where the Holy Spirit came, and God brought that great comfort, our only comfort. Now we're coming to the picture of God's comfort in the Old Testament, Lamentations chapter 3. Very interesting book, carefully structured, a lament. Chapters 1 and 2 are about the same length. 4 and 5 are about the same length also. Chapter 3 is the big one, right in the middle of the book. And in the middle of chapter 3 is where we're going to read today this, I think, pretty well-known passage and just a real jewel for us, for our comfort. So at verse 13, chapter 3 at verse 13, this is the lament, and the he in this verse is the Lord. Jeremiah cries out, "He has pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope, because of the Lord's great love. We are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." There's your hymn, right? Verse 24, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. We'll stop right there at verse 33. So like we just prayed for peace in our world, this book was written as a response to war and bloodshed and misery. Jeremiah, the prophet that's just before, is likely the author of the lament that you have. It's poetic. It could be a song for all I know. From the Psalm 137, from the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered thee, Zion. So there's Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, we see Zion in ruins, you know, through our knowledge of what's gone on there, and we weep. That's Israel's heart on display for us. And when you think about that, you think that just, what was it, a couple months ago, maybe three, not more than that, there was a call that was going out. People were chanting in America at university campuses, from the river to the sea, from the river to the sea. It was really, if you know what they meant, that was really a scary thing to hear. They were calling for the extermination of the nation of Israel. And a lot of people had no idea what they were saying, but they joined right in. From the river Euphrates to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and the other side of Gaza. Now, as we consider this passage from centuries before last fall, the scene, the voice is not that of Hamas, but it's the voice of a Jew, Jeremiah, calling out to God for mercy. And there's more to it, as I hope to show. In fact, what I want to do in the time that remains is persuade you of a couple of things. One is to persuade you of your own sin and your own place here in this whole lament. But then also to persuade you of the greatness of God. That's really the heart of it, the greatness of God's love. And then to persuade you, and I mean to include myself in all of this, in going forward to a life that shines out this hope that the Lord has given to his people. So to start out at the beginning, to be persuaded of your sin, we've already read some of the sad verses here, but I want to read, if you don't mind, a little bit more. This is from the very first verse of the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 1. And by the way, in Hebrew canon, this book is not called Lamentations. It's called How, because of the first word. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan, her maidens grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. It's that middle part of verse 5 that really summarizes the thrust of this first point. The Lord has brought her grief. And you can read on. I read the book in my preparation for this morning. You can read on. It gets gory. It would be rated R, I guess, for blood and gore and all of that. There's a couple verses in here where mothers kill their children in Israel. They eat them even. It's like you cannot hardly believe it. But here, the lament reminds us that it's not just bad luck. It says the Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. So on the subject of persuading us of our own sin, we're shown the picture of the chosen people of Israel who had strayed into pretty gross sin of all kinds. But worse than that, when she was called to repent, she didn't. She wouldn't turn back. She had a deaf ear toward the whole thing. And so death came. The wages of sin are death. So we're looking at this. And we're seeing how amazingly powerful the wrath of God is. More so than anything. It can even undo the whole, you know, the little temporary nest that they had made there around Jerusalem. God's wrath destroys it all. And there's a very vivid, we read this, verse 13, very picturesque words about arrows from the quiver of the Lord. People mocking us all day long, fills us with bitter herbs, sated me with gall. That reminds you of the cross, right? Where they offered Jesus gall to drink. Well, here's Jesus, the quintessential Son of God, the Israelite who gave his life for our salvation. Here he's tasting this gall on the cross. That's why in the Passover ritual, if you've ever done one of those original Passover meals, they have that part where you get the bitter herbs, right, to remind the Israelites of the bitter years in the wilderness. I don't know if you've done that, ever tasted. You probably have had tasted vinegar. It's kind of like that, only worse. We have these horses, and once in a while they have pain, so we give them a little medicine. There's this one. Well, we usually give it in a powder form. We call it bute. Buta means something or other. Big long word. Who knows what it is. And powerful stuff. I got some on my tongue one time, and my whole tongue numbed up. It is so bitter. Gall is like that. Gall is a plant from that part of the world. And here the Lord talks about the people of the Lord cry out, "You've given me gall to drink." Now, again, the point is not that this is another nation that had bad times. It's not just bad luck. It's not about Egypt. It's not about the fall of Rome or the fall of Nazi Germany or the fall of Babylon or anything else. It's about the fall of Israel, about the fall of God's people who had fallen into sin and turned their backs on the one who gave them that promised land. It was the promised land where all of this was happening. So I think that you would already be persuaded that they had it coming. It wasn't just a random thing. It was their sin that brought that upon them. But now, this might be a little bit more uncomfortable for you. What about my sin? Well, I'm not an Israelite, but do I claim identity with the people of God? Didn't John say, when he's talking about the coming of Jesus in John 1, those who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God? And isn't that what we take as our identity? God's children, God's people? We're Gentiles, but we're Christians, Christian Gentiles. So surely we are immune from this, aren't we? Think again. Be persuaded of your identity. This happened to the Old Testament people of God. It fell on them for an example for us, on whom the end times have fallen. And please disabuse yourself of the idea that you are immune from the wrath of God. You are not. Or from sin. I don't think I have to spend a lot of time convincing us of our sinfulness. I think we pretty much agree. But along with sin comes the wages of sin, which is misery. And the wrath of God is a powerful and a frightening thing, as you can see from Lamentations. I think sometimes some of us are better than others. A lot of times we waste time comparing ourselves to other people because some people are more disciplined, you know, some, I don't know, some just seem to be like better people. And I'll say, okay, there are differences between us, and some of us are better behaved than others. I'll grant you that. But think about the big context, the whole picture of things, and this is what we're about. It's like, you know, if we got a busload together and went up to the Mackinac Bridge and said, okay, we're all going to jump from the bridge over to Mackinac Island. One, two, three, jump. Some of us would make it farther than others, right? We might make it 10 or 15 feet away from the bridge, but all of us would go down and hit the water and be a long way from the island, right? We have all sinned. If you think the Bible's true, it says in the Bible, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So you, I trust, believe that along with me, that that is true. My Bible is true. I live in a land where there's a lot of Bibles, but who reads them anymore, right? I live in a land that knows all about prayer, but how many people, when the hard times come, will, you know, give me a double, right? Give me a little shot of whiskey instead of sitting alone in prayer. How real is our Christian faith? That's what I'm asking. You know, if we think that life is all about the pursuit of happiness because it's in our... I mean, the government's supposed to make sure that you're allowed to pursue a course of life that you think will be good. But if you really think that life is all about the pursuit of happiness, you are in for a big surprise. Because happiness is a bad goal. Well, for one thing, you'll never get there. And it's not just elusive. I mean, God blesses us with happy times. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying if that's the way your life is structured, all about making and actualizing my days and having a great time, that is not the purpose of life. And God will teach that with power. So, the purpose of life, we confess, is to know God and glorify him forever. But to know that, you got to know the trouble we're in without God's mercy. So that's why I say we really need to be persuaded afresh of our own sin. That's what this first part is about. But then, if that was all, that'd be a pretty grim Sunday morning. We also need to be persuaded of the character of our God. It's the beauty of this passage, and that's why so many people treasure it so much. It's, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And you need to be persuaded of the character of the God who loves you. It starts out small, a little memory. This I call to mind. It's a low step. but it's an important one. This I call to mind. It's like an angel speaking to you, reminding you of the mercy of the God who sent his son. It's like Jesus coming to the boat in the storm at sea. You know, here it's like the prodigal who is in the midst of his misery in the muck of the pigsty feeding the pigs. And all of a sudden, tell me why this happened. All of a sudden, he lifts up his chin and he says, I shall arise and go back to my father's house. Because of his great love, I am not condemned. I am not yet. I'm not in hell yet. That's the mercy. This I call to mind. Therefore, I have hope because of his great love, chesed, his compassionate, his covenant love. Because of his great love, we are not consumed, outer darkness, despair, without hope, because of his great love. This is the little stream that flows by me that I suddenly look to and find my hope. I follow it upstream a little ways, and there's the God of all comfort who issues this because of his great love. That's the only reason. Because of his great love, I am not consumed, and his mercies come down on me in so many manifold ways. His compassions, plural, they're manifold. There's a lot of them. They are new every morning because of his great, great faithfulness. Now, the power of God's love comes to us through the cross where Christ gave his life. That shows you the greatness of his love. And when you think about it, on the cross, not only did they offer Jesus gall, but it came true, and we noted this last Sunday, what John wrote in John 13, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. In the Old Testament, God said, I have written you on the palms of my hand. There on the cross, you see it, the power of God's love. I just spoke about the power of his wrath. Here's the amazing power of his love for those who fear him, who receive it. Deuteronomy 28, all the curses for covenant breakers are all written out. But here's Deuteronomy 30, the mercy of God, who can't stop loving you. There's a country and western song, right? I can't stop loving you, I've made up my mind. That could be sung by God to his people. He can't stop loving you. Careful here, think about this. He can't stop loving you because he never started. He always loved you from the foundations of the world to the very own end of your life, of the world. His compassions never fail. Compassions, the womb idea, the gentle care that God has for even sinners who need grace and who find this their hope. These compassions. I knew a guy, he's passed away many years now, decades probably. But, he had a relationship with the Lord. He trusted the Lord as his Savior, but he often got discouraged and downhearted. And to tell you the truth, he really didn't do much to feed his faith. He didn't often come to church or partake of the means of grace or any of those things. But the Lord lifted him by a single verse that he found in his Bible, which says, Jesus came sinners to save. Old King James Version, that was his verse. It was like this stream of mercy that flowed by his throat. He could have done better in his life, right? But Jesus came, sinners, to save. And his compassions for my old friend Jack, these compassions are new every morning. They were especially new Easter morning when Christ arose. That ought to persuade you of his great love for you, because God the Father raised God the Son, and how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? But also, every morning after that, you have to know that the tomb is still empty. It's empty this morning. It's empty no matter when you ask. That tomb is, because these compassions don't fail. They're new every morning. Every morning. Today, new compassions for us. This is to persuade us of the character of our God. And I hope I've brought you all along with that. So here in just summary to wrap things up, and this again, remember this is a poem, it's not a logical kind of a set of rules, but it's poetry, and so these applications overlap quite a bit. And they start at verse 25, where it says, "The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him." The first application, I will hope in him. You make that decision. That's your application. Verse 25, the Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. That's where my hope has found a resting place. I think God can save me from the retribution of God's wrath, just wrath, because of my sin. And I think my hope is enough, even though I lose everything else and have hard times and can't always see his mercies. I'm going to wait. I'm going to hope in him. And then the next one, similarly, it is good to wait quietly. It's good to hope in him. Secondly, it is good to wait. And to wait quietly for the salvation of our God. Do you do that? When your difficulties come on you, what do? Are you on that says, give me a double? Or can you make yourself wait and wait in prayer? Because you think that to get all worked up and to hunt around and try to find somebody who's going to listen to you, you know, a lot of us do that. You think that's going to help. And I'm not saying it doesn't help to have somebody listen to you, but to bother everybody else when you have trouble, what does the Bible say? It is good to wait quietly for the Lord. Our job as Christians is not to bother everybody, but our job is to warn the world of the wages of sin. We don't, and here they are so well laid out, we don't. We're not given life here in 2024 so that we can see how we can get along, you know, and make the world like us and be attractive to the world and cooperate, you know, just be so accepting and so soft. That's not our job. Our job is to say that the corruption of the world is going to lead to the destruction of the world. That will happen. And the gospel for the world is a gospel of compassion to the world. There's no avoiding God. So, first decision, I will hope in him. Second decision, I will choose to wait in him. Third thing is the third good in verse 27. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. That's not just in general truth. It is a general truth. It's always easier to do the hard work when you're young and strong. But the theological truth means that there are good things that come from bearing the yoke, that comes from walking with the Lord. The yoke can help you carry the weight. The yoke is, you know, you sit there under the yoke and you think, I'm learning some things about the wages of sin. I'm learning some things about the brokenness of the world, about the neediness and the pain in the world as I carry this yoke. I don't need a lot of hope to keep me going forward in the wilderness. And it's good to learn that, like he says, while you're young, to get grounded and solidly built upon your hope. Good to do that, to remember your Creator in the days of your youth, and therefore we don't lose heart, like Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. Therefore we don't lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day, for these what? Light and momentary troubles are achieving for us what? An eternal weight of glory. So what? So we fix our eyes on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That's the unseen truth of the gospel, which Peter talked about. We have an inheritance. We started out with this 3 years ago. We have an inheritance in heaven kept for us. And then, in case you need another reason to bear the yoke, let this hope lift you up, think about the nature of God once again. And I'm going to drop down to what it says. You know, you're not just basing your next step on some theories or on something I've said, but you're doing it on the character of God. This is your God. It says, well, verse 31, men are not cast off forever by the Lord. Verse 32, though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not, especially this, he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my life. One time, I baptized a baby boy who they said should have died before that day. And here's why. I met his mama. I'm going back years for that baptism, but I met his mama again last summer when we went to Sioux Falls. There she was. I said, oh, yeah. And then she said, yeah, everybody remembers me as the lady that fell off the Ferris wheel. And that was her. Kathy was a mom. She was pregnant. She went on the Ferris wheel ride at one of these amusement things that they set up, you know. I don't know if you can trust those carnies, but they set it up in Orange City for the Tulip Festival. And she went down there and she got on the Ferris wheel and she got up to the high point there. The cart tilted forward, the bar broke open, and she went down and landed with a thud. And her little girl with her. Everybody screamed. The ambulance came and went roaring off to the hospital and in that town. And then from there, she was airlifted to the city where the hospitals are bigger. And and the baby was born. It's fine. He's protected by his mother's womb. Took mom a while, as you can imagine. And her daughter, she bounced back even faster. It's just amazing what can happen sometimes when his compassions don't fail. Anyway, so in this story, when we had that baptism of that little boy, his daddy, who wasn't there at that time, asked if I would give him the mic, so I gave him the mic. And this is what he read. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. And then everybody clapped, because we'd been a community praying together for this little baby. And then we stood up and sang, "Great is thy faithfulness," which is what we're going to do right now. First, I'll have a prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. We thank you, Lord, for the new song that you put in our hearts, for the new work that we can do. We thank you, Lord, that your mercies are tender and firm to the end, that you, in your holiness, have made the world and have given your Son, that the world may come to know your grace and be saved through him. So, Lord, fill us with that hope. May we wait on you, and may we delight in your greatness and your goodness to us and your great faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing.